All right, when you see an athlete do something just flat out amazing, right? Like something that just looks superhuman, just an athletic feat that blows your mind away. What you don't see in that moment is all of the hours that they put into the gym in order to get their body to be able to do that, right? You're just seeing the moment, you're not seeing the training. Like, for example, when you see an Olympic diver, and they do a reverse 4.5-in pike, which I'm told is the hardest dive to do. I don't know. I'm not a diver. But I'm told that's the toughest one, reverse 4.5-in pike. I don't even know what that means. But when you see a diver do that, you just know for a fact, no question, that person did not just decide one day, hey, I think it'd be fun if I just jump up on a diving board and do that. Maybe I'll just be an Olympic diver. And then they just show up for tryouts, right? No one does it that way. Having the ability to dive like that requires investing your whole life, right? Orienting your whole schedule around being able to spend multiple hours every day at the pool, on the diving board, in the gym. Having a goal like that, being able to dive like that, it affects the way you eat. It affects how you care for your body. It affects how you sleep. It requires saying no to all kinds of other good things so that you can be wholeheartedly devoted to that one thing, being able to dive like that. And it's only if you make a commitment like that and stick to it over the course of years, not days or weeks, but years, that you find yourself competing in the Olympics and able to do a reverse 4.5-in pike. So what we're about to see in Daniel chapter 6 is the spiritual equivalent of a reverse 4.5-in pike, right? It is an amazing spiritual feat. What we're going to see in Daniel 6 right now is the culmination of a lifetime of spiritual faithfulness and obedience to God. Day in, day out, obedience to God has brought Daniel to the place where he is able to do what he does in Daniel 6. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us, and then we'll continue. Holy Father, thank you that we're here again. This morning, more importantly, thank you that you are here again this morning, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and I pray for each of us that we would see afresh the beauty and the blessing of obedience. And if there's anyone here who that just sounds heavy and hard, whose heart does not stir with excitement at the thought of obeying you wherever you lead, I pray that you would speak directly to that person and help us to see the blessing of following the path of obedience. That those are not chains to obey you, but that's freedom. That's real freedom and joy and peace. Help us to see the beauty of obedience and help us to walk the path. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your bulletin, I'd like to call your attention to the lion on the cover of your bulletin. That lion has been prowling around our bulletins since this series began. If you're starting to get familiar with this guy, that's actually a photo. It's a photo that was taken at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. The Oriental Institute in Chicago is one of my all-time favorite places on the planet. I've taken my kids there. They weren't quite as excited about it as I was, but it's an archaeological museum connected with the University of Chicago, and it's free, and it's amazing. It is packed full of all of these amazing artifacts from ancient cultures. If you're anywhere near Chicago, make the trip and go. So one of the sections of the museum, I'm picturing it right now in my mind, they have these beautiful mosaics of these striding lions. In fact, this is one of them on your bulletin. They're black and white doesn't do it justice. They're beautiful colors. There's blues in there and oranges. I mean, they just pop off the wall. They're beautiful mosaics. They're large. And the ones that they have at the Oriental Institute really are the actual ones from Babylon. And they would have been there when Daniel came into town, those exact lions. In fact, the way it was, when Daniel came into town, 120 of these striding lions lined the corridor going into Babylon. It was called Processional Way. And as you entered into Babylon, you had these mosaic, fierce, growling lions on either side of you. And then you go through the corridor, and you come to this massive gate going into the city. And the gate was named for the Babylonian goddess of love and war, Ishtar. And the symbol for Ishtar was a lion. Right, so you are just, when you enter into Babylon, you are going into the lion's den. You've got roaring lions on your side. You're going through this gate dedicated to the lion Ishtar, the god of love and war. So picture Daniel now. Daniel, a frightened young teenager, stolen from his home, stolen from his family, stolen from everything that was familiar to him, and taken to this notorious pagan city that he had heard about but never been to, the city of the enemy, the city of Babylon, an enemy so fierce that it wouldn't even be appropriate for me to mention from the pulpit the things that they did to their captured enemies. I mean, they were just a fearsome warrior group of people. You're a teenager. You're being brought there. You're going through this corridor, lions on the side, through the gate. Imagine Daniel riding in the back of a cart, seeing that, experiencing that. Welcome to Babylon, boy. And what would he be thinking? I mean, it would have been overwhelming. It would have been intimidating. He would have been wondering what's going to happen now. And what we've seen over the pages of Daniel over the past month or so, month and a half, is that Daniel was willing to engage, to serve, to bless his Babylonian captors. But at the same time, he absolutely refused to compromise his integrity, to back down or to alter his identity. But he remained faithful to his God. He remained faithful to his identity as a child of God, a child of Abraham. He hung on to that. He did not compromise even in the least. And yet he engaged his culture and blessed and served them. And now, after a lifetime of faithfulness to God, it has come down to this. Daniel is being threatened with being fed to the lions if he will not compromise his identity as a worshiper of the one true God. But the path, what's so amazing is that the paths of obedience that are, they're just so deeply worn in Daniel's heart by this point in his life. I mean, it has been a lifetime of faithful obedience to God. That by the time he gets to this crisis, right, compromise your identity or be lion food, it's not even a question how he's going to respond. So let's hear the story again this morning, probably without question, one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. It's the story of Daniel in the angel's den. So by now, Daniel is a very old man. How do I know that? Well, because Daniel chapter 1 tells us Daniel came to Babylon as a young man and Nebuchadnezzar was king. Daniel chapter 6, which is where we are now, tells us that Darius is now king. We know from history that between Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, there were four other kings. And if you add up the reigns of all those kings, it spans a 65-year time period. And that means if Daniel was 15 when he came to Babylon, then he's 80 when Darius takes over. And in fact, we know Daniel was there for a good stretch of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as well. So Daniel's probably closer to 90 by the time we get to Daniel 6. So I know the way the story is told, you often see like a young boy in the lion's den. That's not accurate. It's an old man, an old and faithful man in the lion's den. Probably picture a 90-year-old. And here we find that Daniel is still, even in his old age, faithfully serving as counselor to the king. His whole life, he's been a civil servant in Babylon. But all the while, Daniel has remained true to his primary allegiance, his primary identity. He's a child of God. He serves God first. He serves the king of Babylon second. So now Daniel's an old man. He's one of the top guys in the kingdom. He's one of the big three who report directly to the king. Of these three, Daniel is the most favored, and Darius is about to put him in charge of everyone, top dog, and so a plot is hatched against him. It's just too much for the other leaders to see this exile from Judah promoted right on past them and into the most important post in Babylon, so they decided that they'll come up with a plan to remove him from the political scene. But these guys who hated Daniel so much, they know there is no way that they will ever be able to dig up any dirt on him, because he has lived a life of consistent faithfulness his whole life. There are no skeletons in Daniel's closet, right? There are no shady business dealings that they can bring up. There are no embarrassing personal habits that they can hold against him. The guy's life has been absolutely sterling. They got nothing on him. And so they come to the conclusion that the only way that they're going to get this guy, Daniel, in trouble is if somehow they force him to choose between obedience to God and obedience to the government. Because they know, without a doubt, if they can somehow get Daniel in a situation like that, he would absolutely obey God no matter what, even if it cost him his life. They know that. Now that in and of itself, if you think about it, is quite a testimony to Daniel's life, to his life of consistent, faithful obedience to God. They know that Daniel will rather die than disobey God. How do they know that? Well, they're his co-workers. They've been observing this guy his whole life. So they know. They know his character. They'll know he'll choose to die before he'll disobey God. And so it's probably worth pausing the story here and asking ourselves, do the people in our lives know that about us? Do your co-workers and neighbors and family members know that about you? If someone who really knew me intimately over the years, really knew me, was asked, would Jason rather die than disobey God? Would that be just a completely obvious question? Would they be like, are you kidding me? Do you know Jason? Nothing in the world would ever get that guy to disobey God. No threat, no punishment, no incentive, no temptation, nothing. The guy is totally untouchable. Is that what people would say about me? Is that what people would say about you? How would they know that? Upon what would they base that conclusion? Well, they'd know if they'd been watching our lives, and our lives are marked by consistent, faithful obedience to God. Think of the people in your life that you know would die first before they'd betray God. Hopefully you know people like that. You thinking of them? Are those people, are their lives marked by consistent, faithful obedience even when they're not being threatened with death? Do you see, that's not a coincidence. You cannot live a half-hearted, undisciplined, self-indulgent life and then expect that you will just shine and be a pillar of faith when the moment of crisis or temptation comes. That would just be just as silly as thinking you could sit on the couch all day, eat potato chips all day, watch sports all day, and one day decide and go out and try for the Olympic diving team. It ain't gonna happen. If you want to shine and be faithful in the moment of crisis or in the moment of temptation, the way to do that is by developing a life of regular, faithful, sometimes boring and mundane, routine obedience to God when there's not a crisis or a temptation. Just regular daily obedience. And it goes the other way too. If you want to fall on your face and crumble when the moment of crisis or temptation comes, then just, here's what you do. Just take the easy path. When no one's looking, take the easy path. Right? Fill your life with small little compromises. Fill your life with small little inconsistencies, and you will rot away the integrity of your life before you know it. Just small little decisions, small little compromises along the way. I remember hearing about a professor where I went to seminary. He was fired because he had an affair with one of his female students, which sort of shocked the community. I've thought a lot about that and how he got there to that point. And I am convinced that his big moment of failure, right? He had this like major league failure, right? That's an epic fail. It destroyed his life, it wrecked his marriage, it hurt his witness, it hurt the seminary. But I don't think his big moment of failure came at that moment when he had that one opportunity to sleep with that student. I think what happened is that he made 1,000 small, little, selfish, lazy decisions, little compromises that led up to that moment. so that when the big moment of decision came, he was not prepared to stand firm. He wasn't spiritually fit. And so he failed. A small and seemingly insignificant act of either obedience or disobedience today is going to have big implications for you when the moment of crisis or when the moment of temptation comes. So, based on the assumption that Daniel is definitely going to choose to die before he'll disobey God, his enemies cook up this plan where they get the king to make a decree that for the next 30 days, everyone can only pray to the king, and that's it. And if anyone prays to any god other than the king, he will be thrown into the lion's den. And the king likes this law, and so he signs the bill, and it goes into effect. So Daniel now hears about this new law. There's an easy way to avoid punishment under this law. Just take a 30-day break from praying, and you won't get in trouble. That was not the approach that Daniel took. In verse 10, we read that the first thing that he does is go up to the upper chamber of his house, position himself in front of the window facing Jerusalem, get down on his knees, and pray. But don't miss the last phrase of verse 10. It says this. He did all that. He looked out the window, got on his knees, prayed, just as he had done before. See, sometimes the way the story gets told, it's almost as if we picture Daniel hears about this law, kind of folds his arms, like, oh yeah, well, watch this. And he goes up in defiance and he prays. That's not exactly what happened. What happened was nothing out of the ordinary. What happened was Daniel did what he always did at that time of day. So he proceeds with business as usual. Law or no law, this is what Daniel does at this hour of the day. I'm going up to pray, not really in defiance of the law. I mean, the king can make the law or not. It makes no difference to me. I'm going to pray because that's what I do. And I'm not going to change it because there's a threat hanging over my head. And what was Daniel praying about? Did he run up and cry out to God to be delivered from this oppressive law and saved from the lions? That would have been fine. There's nothing wrong with a prayer like that. Was he praying, God, get me out of this mess? Or was it more of a complaining prayer to God? God, is this how it's going to end for me? After a lifetime of faithfulness, I become lion food? No, we're told. We're told what he prayed. We're told that he prayed and gave thanks to God, just like he always did. Every day, three times a day, Daniel went to the window that faced Jerusalem. He got on his knees, he prayed, and he thanked God. Why? Why did Daniel do that three times a day? Was he trying to earn holiness points, impress God by being such a super holy guy? Or was it a little kind of superstitious ritual that he picked up? Do this three times a day and hopefully things will go your way. No. Okay, then why is Daniel doing this? And is it a good idea? And if it is a good idea, why don't you and I do this? Why aren't we going up to the window and kneeling towards Jerusalem and praying three times a day? Well, we're not going to understand this action of Daniel's unless we know our Bibles. When Nebuchadnezzar swept into Jerusalem, Daniel chapter 1, he destroyed the temple, right? The temple, something that Jews thought would never, ever happen. I mean, it's this massive structure, and they just thought, it's there forever. It's God's house. He's going to protect it. It's massive. No one's going to destroy it. But in order to make sense of why God let that happen, why God let the temple be destroyed, you have to go all the way back to the opening day of the temple. You have to pitch your mind back to the day when Solomon, remember Solomon kind of oversaw the building of the temple. When Solomon is there, it's like the happiest day in the history of Israel. It's the grand opening of the temple, and everyone's there, and it's a big worship service, and it's a big party, and that scene is described in 1 Kings chapter 8. We get a front seat of that grand opening of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Towards the end of that chapter, Solomon, who's kind of emceeing the party, prays a prayer, and it's a pretty unusual prayer given the fact that everyone is there celebrating, right? This is the best day ever, and in the midst of that, Solomon prays this prayer. I'll read it for you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you want to look along, you're welcome to 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'm starting in verse 46. This is Solomon praying. He says this. He's talking about Israel here, the people of God. And he says, when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And when you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. Now you got to remember, everyone right now is saying, why is he bringing that up in the middle of the happiest day? What is he talking about? We sinning, God getting mad, us being taken captive. It's totally out of context. And yet that's what Solomon prays. It says, when they're taken captive, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and if they repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, and they say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and if they pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, if they pray toward the city you have chosen and the temple that I have built in your name, then if they do that, if they repent and they pray to you and they pray toward the city, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses that they've committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. That was prayed by Solomon on the day the temple opened, a little over 500 years before we come to the story of Daniel. And so here's Daniel in the land of his captors after Israel has been driven from their land because of their sin. And he is faithfully fulfilling this prayer prayed by Solomon 500 years before. He is turning toward the land of Jerusalem and he is crying out to God on behalf of God's people. That is a picture of faithful obedience. Daniel finds himself in this impossibly difficult situation, and he says, hey, there's a passage in my Bible that speaks to this situation. This is exactly what Solomon was praying about. And now here I am. I know what to do. I know what to do. I'll turn myself towards Jerusalem. I'll cry out to God on behalf of his people, and he will hear in heaven, and he will forgive us, and he will grant us compassion in the sight of our captors. Which, if you know the story, is exactly what happened. You get to Daniel 6. You find Daniel up in his room in front of his window praying. This is not Daniel's panicked response to an unjust law. This is not Daniel freaking out saying, what am I going to do now? This is Daniel doing what he has done every single day of his life. Living a life of faithful, biblical obedience to God. The crisis did not create the faith in Daniel. It simply revealed the faith that was already there. So, should we do this too? Well, we certainly don't need to face Jerusalem when we pray, because we're living under the new covenant. Christ himself has brought an end to the temple sacrificial system. But yes, I think it would probably be a good idea if we cultivate the habit of regular, daily, multiple times a day, spiritual intimacy and communion with God through prayer. Do you have to do that? Is this a new law? That strikes me as a very odd question. I don't know how to respond to that, really. I mean, the question is basically, do you have to set up the routine of your day so that it promotes joy and fellowship with God? No, I guess you don't have to. You don't have to. But don't you want to? Don't you want that? Don't you want what Daniel had? Don't you want the structure and the rhythm of your life such that it draws you deeper and deeper into fellowship and intimacy with God Almighty? If you do, it takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes consistency and faithfulness over time in order to experience that kind of real relational intimacy with God. It is hard, but it's worth it. It's good hard. And this idea that the Christian life is like an amusement park and you just go from one attraction to the next. And if you don't feel like waiting in line for something, then skip it. That's just wrong. I was recently speaking with a pastor, and the question was asked, as a group of pastors, what's the best part of your job? Which is a great question. And one of the people said, my favorite part is helping people to see that Christianity is fun. And I thought to myself, what about when it's not fun? What if you've pitched it as this thing is fun, and then you get in the middle of it and it's not fun? What about the times when it's painful and hard and costly? What then, if the way that you've been sold on it is that this is fun? What then? What about the days when it denies denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus? Why are people marketing Christianity as fun, as if we need to pitch it to people? Why do we market Christian celebrities who are the successful and the beautiful people, and we put them up front and say, hey, look, be like them. They're beautiful and successful, and they love Christ too. Why is it always the celebrity athletes that get called on to do the conferences? Why do we even have Christian celebrities? What even is that? What is the point of being a Christian if you look like and dress like and act like and smell like the whole rest of the world? Have we forgotten that Christianity is a counter-cultural, revolutionary movement founded by a man who said, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How does that get translated into Christianity is fun? Christianity is hard work. Is it joyful hard work? Yes, always. Always joy. Always joy. Yes, it's joyful. But is it painful? Yeah, often it is. Painful. Yeah. Does it require sacrifice? Yes, always. Yeah, Jesus was quite upfront on that point. Yes, there's sacrifice. So let me speak practically here. If you, like Daniel, set up times during the day for scripture reading and prayer, communion with God, and I am suggesting that you should, I guarantee you there will be times when you don't feel like doing it. And I'm suggesting that you should do it anyways. Because there is more at stake than just what you feel like doing at the moment. There are long-term benefits and blessings and joys that we cannot experience instantly. You cannot simply download an experience of God. You cannot just go to some sort of event or have an experience. It takes faithful and consistent pursuit of God over time. Constantly asking ourselves, do I feel like doing this or not, is probably not the best way to cultivate a life of faithful obedience to God. A better question would be, is this something the Lord has called me to do? Is this something the Lord requires of me? And if the answer is yes, then to do it, whether you feel like it or not, and trust that God knows better than you. And as you walk that path of faithful obedience, the path gets worn, right? Like think of a footpath. It takes lots of feet over lots of time to walk on a path to get it to be a path. You have to tread that path over and over, a lifetime of faithfulness to beat down that path of obedience. I'd be willing to bet that there were days when Daniel himself did not feel like going up to that room, kneeling, and praying. If he's anything at all like me, then he definitely had days like that. But I bet that Daniel did it anyways, because he was well aware of the long-term benefits, the long-term blessings of a lifetime of faithful obedience. You don't get to have the kind of faith that stares lions down by only ever doing stuff when you feel like it. All right, continuing on with the story. The scheming guys who are trying to get Daniel killed are able to catch him in the act of praying to God instead of to Darius. So they spring their trap. They go and remind Darius that he's made this binding law. They tell him that his favorite counselor, golden boy himself, Daniel, is guilty of breaking the law. And so according to the law, Daniel needs to be tossed to the lions. In theory, right then and there, Darius could have repealed the law. But he wasn't man enough to do that. That would have meant losing face in front of everyone, and then no one will take his decrees seriously anymore. So he takes the easy way out, and he has Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But before he does, He says to Daniel in verse 16, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Let's notice that even King Darius observed the holiness of Daniel's life. Even Darius knows Daniel serves God continually, not occasionally, not weekly, not just when a crisis comes, but Daniel serves God continually. So faithful Daniel's thrown in the pit. A big stone is rolled in front of the mouth of the pit. It's sealed in order to make sure that no one comes in or goes out. Everyone goes home for the evening, but Darius can't sleep. He can't enjoy his usual entertainments. This is a guy who has everything that the world has to offer, but he has no peace at all. He cannot sleep. He cannot enjoy his life. Daniel, on the other hand, at least on this night, has nothing that the world has to offer. He's spending the night in a pit, in darkness, surrounded by hungry lions, and he's completely at peace. Why? Well, because he's cultivated intimacy with God throughout a whole life of faithful obedience. So now he's come to the point in his faith journey, in his life, where even a night in a dark pit surrounded by hungry lions is not enough to shake his faith. In some ways, like I said, his whole life has been building towards this night. So in the morning, the king gets up, he runs to the lion's den, he calls in to see if Daniel's okay. He says, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually," there's the theme again, "has he been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel calls back, says, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They had not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before your majesty." In other words, king, I shouldn't even be here. So the king brings Daniel out. He throws all the schemers and their families in. They all get eaten by lions. And then the king sings the praises of Daniel's God. And the king even takes up one of the main themes of Daniel in verse 26. The king says, this pagan king says, "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end." Amen. And that's the end of the story. And also, that's the end of the biography of Daniel. Daniel's biography begins in chapter 1. It runs through chapter 6, and now we're at the end of Daniel's life. Next week, we begin the second half of Daniel, Lord willing. And you'll see that, if you don't already know this, the second half of Daniel just takes an absolutely radical shift. And from here on out, the last 6 chapters of Daniel are all about these visions and dreams that Daniel has. It's actually a quite difficult piece of scripture, and we'll work through it in the weeks to come. So as we wrap up this morning with this first half of the book of Daniel, let me just reiterate the point I've been making all morning, throughout the morning, in the confession, in the children's message, in this message. If you want to have faith like Daniel, faith so firm that you would choose to die before you would disobey God, then you need to understand that your faith is like a muscle. And if you never exercise it, it will not get strong. And if your response to that statement is, "Well, that was Daniel, I'll never be like Daniel," then perhaps you are overlooking the fact that the God of Daniel lives in you if you are in Christ. Of course you're no Daniel. I'm no Daniel. Daniel was no Daniel. It's God who's the important one in the equation. And the same God who rescued Daniel from the lions has taken up residence in your heart by faith if you are in Christ. That's an amazing thing. And it's important that you and I learn to exercise that faith by developing patterns of faithful obedience in the course of normal, everyday life, just regular life, so that when the crisis comes, or when the challenge comes, or when the temptation comes, our faith will be strong, fit, and ready to respond. I'm trying to impart this to my children now. I think it's one of our main jobs as parents. I know that God is the one who does the work, but he gives us a role as parents. I'm trying to impart this now when they're young, so that when they're older, they'll be able to look back on lives of faithful obedience. And that is why every single night we sit with them and we read the Bible with them and we pray with them. And every morning before school, although less consistently, because mornings can be crazy at our house, but we try to read the Bible and to pray every morning before school. And hopefully all you parents do this as well. And you know what? One thing we don't do, we don't ask them if they feel like it. We don't ask them if they want to. I mean, thankfully, I think they do like it. But even if they didn't, I'd do it anyways. Because I am trying to indoctrinate my children. I'm not afraid of that word. There are certain things that are true in this world. I want my kids to know those things. I want them to believe them, and I want them to act on them, and so I teach them. That's what it means to indoctrinate them. I teach them that the Bible is true and that it is trustworthy, that it is worth dying for, that the Bible is our life, it's our food, it's our joy, that we should read it every day. I try to teach that by modeling that to them. I teach them that God is real, and we talk to him, he's listening. I teach them that Christ came and died for our sins so that all who repent and call on his name receive the gift of eternal life. And it has been suggested to me that this is a form of child abuse. So someone said that, really said that to me, that is child abuse. I was told, no, you can't teach your kids about religion. That's not fair. They're not old enough to know any better. They're just going to believe whatever you tell them. To which I say, exactly, that's why I'm telling them now, because they're going to believe what we tell them. And you know what else I do? I brush my kids' teeth every night. No one seems to think that's child abuse. No one's told me, well, wait until they're old enough to decide for themselves about their dental hygiene before you start forcing your teeth brushing on them. No, I brush their teeth every night, whether they feel like it or not. Usually they don't. But I know what it takes to have clean teeth. Takes diligence and discipline over time. Hey, you got to brush every day, whether you want to or not, if you want to have clean teeth. We all understand that. We all enforce that with our kids. That's not child abuse. That's just basic common sense. There's no magic toothbrush that enables you to brush once and then you're done. It takes discipline and diligence over time to have clean teeth. Same principle applies with godliness. There are no shortcuts here. There is no magic sanctifying bullet or prayer that I could just shoot you with this prayer and then you'd be completely sanctified. Now, I want you to hear me carefully here. The process of sanctification, that means us becoming more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves, more holy, more righteous, that process is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm not suggesting that we self-sanctify, that we make ourselves like Jesus. God does that. But his normal mode of operation to get that work done is through the faithful and consistent obedience of his people. So we're talking about cultivating the habits of regularly, consistently meeting God in his word, hearing him speak to us through the scriptures, regular and consistent times when we engage God in prayer, choosing to make corporate worship and fellowship with one another a priority in our lives. Just in the same way that someone wanting to make it to the Olympics would make getting to the gym and diving and training a priority in their lives. And actively seeking to extend mercy to those around us, to promote justice, to pour out the love of Christ on those around us, to tell people the good news of the gospel. Right? All of that is our pursuit of God. Learning to live a life of serving God continually, like they kept saying about Daniel, he serves God continually. And I'm fully aware that the minute I talk like that, the minute I talk about our role, our duty to God, instead of just talking about the grace that God's poured out on us, then some people will respond and say, that's not fun anymore. That sounds like work. Listen, I understand that. And I understand that there are churches out there that turn the Christian life into just a big, boring drudgery. All about the lists of this is the stuff you can do, this is the stuff you can't do, this is what it means to be a Christian, you do this stuff and you don't do that stuff. I get it. That is joyless. That is heavy. If you reduce Christianity to a list of things that you can do and you cannot do, you lose the whole thing. You lose it. That is a distortion of Christianity. What makes Christianity unique among the world religions is that it cannot be reduced down to a list of our behaviors, because ultimately, it is not about what you have done or have not done. It is about what Christ has done for you. And yet still, we have these commandments from God. We still have a responsibility to obey God and to pursue Him. But the motivation is different. We don't have to obey God in order to be forgiven. We get to obey God because we already are forgiven. And that changes everything. But I know that whenever I do a sermon like this and I focus so hard on our obedience, I know that there is a very real danger that we will overemphasize our role, what I'm doing for God, so much that we lose sight of grace and we lose sight of the gospel, and that's not good. You'll remember that I began this series by saying Daniel's not the hero of this book, God is. And so I want to close this sermon, which has focused a lot on our obedience, by remembering someone else. Someone else who, like Daniel, was falsely accused by his enemies. Someone else who, like Daniel, was put into a pit. And someone else who, just like Daniel, had a stone rolled over the mouth of the cave. And just like Daniel, that stone was sealed so that no one would go in and no one would come out. And here's the difference. Daniel, throughout the whole story of his life, was never, ever, for one moment, abandoned by God. Never. Jesus was. Jesus bore God's wrath, and he was forsaken by God on our behalf, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the fate that we, the guilty ones, deserved. He died for our sins. He died the death that we deserve so that by grace, through faith, our sins, all of them, every last one, could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God. Our obedience or disobedience does not earn or affect that in any way. Our obedience does not enable us to have intimacy with God. Our disobedience does not destroy our intimacy with God if we truly are in Christ. But developing patterns of faithful obedience does help us experience the fullness of the blessing that was won for us on the cross. So seeking God continuously as a way of life, that is not a punishment. That is not something we have to do in order to be accepted by God. That is a blessing. The fact that we're able to seek God continuously and experience intimacy with Him is actually one of the blessings that was won for us on the cross. And if you have already established those patterns in your life, if that path of obedience is well worn in your life, then praise God and press on. If you're experiencing that, then you know as well as I do that the path of faithful, simple, daily, mundane obedience to God and fellowship with God truly is a path of blessing. And if you have not established those patterns yet, if that path is not well worn in your heart, I have good news for you. You can start right now. You can start walking that path right now. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's a promise from Scripture. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You don't know where to begin? Don't know what I'm talking about this morning? Find someone who does, and ask them to help you. Don't know anyone who does? Give me a call, and we'll walk the path together. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for Daniel. I'm thankful for Daniel this morning because of the portrait of faithfulness that his life gives us. And I recognize that it's only your grace in Daniel's life that enabled him to live such a sterling life. But that is encouraging to me because it is a reminder to me that that same grace is available to each one of us. And so I pray for us. I pray that we would find joy in obedience. I pray for those of us who find our hearts resisting that or find it, frankly, hard to believe that it's as good as I'm making it sound. I pray that you would make yourself known unto us. Warm our hearts with a desire to know you better and help us to believe that it's worth it to pursue you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.